Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 this morning. I've titled the message, Satan Wages War on God's People. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Thank you for the word you have given us and the applications that you want us to make in terms of our own lives. So give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. History is his story. That is God's story. Redemptive history revolves around two major hubs. That is Israel and her Messiah. Prophecy has two major themes. Israel and her Messiah. The church is a parenthesis program, very important, but a key reason for the church is that it is to provoke Israel to jealousy. The whole of history is headed to a God-ordained conclusion. Revelation from God was progressive, and it shows how it all ends in the book of Revelation. Revelation presents the consummation of all things, but it does so in a chronological fashion, as seen in the inspired outline of Revelation 1:19, which I have on the overhead. John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, he had seen a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age, and the things which will take place after this is after the present church age. Well, then we go to chapter 4 and on. The scene initially is in heaven, where the church is found in chapters 4 and 5. And then the scene is on earth, largely. There's back and forth, but as far as the action, it's really happening on earth, as far as the tribulation period, as seen in chapters 6 through 18, which is where we find ourselves in our study. The next great event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church. The church began suddenly and signlessly, and it will conclude in the same manner. Specific prophetic signs really relate essentially to Israel. Following the church age, the Bible teaches that there will be the worst of all times for Israel. But Israel will be preserved and saved out of it. This climactic time of trouble will conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So by way of diagram, the rapture and the second coming, next event, rapture of the church. We don't know when that's going to happen. We've been expecting it for about 2,000 years, and we're still expecting it. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could happen today. I want to live ready. I like to look out of my window in the morning and say, even verbally, perhaps today, with the rising of the sun, maybe we're going to see the sun today. We're not sure. So we're going to live ready. That's what we emphasize around here, rapture. But then there's this seven-year tribulation period, which is really broken up into the beginning of sorrows, the beginning, 3.5 years, and then the final climactic great tribulation. Whole period, tribulation period, but great tribulation the last 3.5 years. That's really what we are zeroed in on in our study here. Of course, it climaxes and culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, two phases. Christ returns for the church, returns with his church at the second coming. But the church in the interim here is in heaven. Well, this climactic time of tribulation involves God's judgment of the whole world. And in this crucible, God brings Israel to repentance. It involves a series of judgments that come with increasing frequency and intensity. These judgments are the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments presented in the book of Revelation. And again, they are presented in chronological order, but there are interludes between them that provide more background information to enhance what is yet to be presented. And so just by way of review, we start with the seal judgments in chapter 6, and then there's an interlude in chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments. Interlude, chapter 10 through 11, 14. Then we have the announcement of the seventh trumpet, which is really signaling the end is right at hand. But then we have an interlude, chapters 12 through 15, interlude, the development of various subplots. and then the final climactic bowl judgments, and then the epilogue. But we are here. We are in the development of the subplots, and we are at the end of chapter 12. As I say, chapter 12, Revelation 12, is the development of one of these subplots. And what it does is give an overview of redemptive history from the perspective of spiritual warfare, which has Israel right in the middle. Behind the scenes of history, there is the spiritual reality of spiritual warfare. Here in Revelation 12, we have the curtain pulled back. And we are given an overview glimpse of this reality. It touches on the high points, giving us an overview and showing us where it all ends. Now, this overview in Revelation 12 is presented with symbolic language, lots of symbolic language here. And yet it portrays a literal reality. In view are five key players in the drama of spiritual warfare. So note these key players. God, who is ever sovereign, the woman representing Israel, the dragon representing the devil, Satan, the child, the man-child, which is also called the Lamb, which is Jesus, and then the brethren, which are Christians. Well, as Revelation 12 draws a broad sketch of redemptive history from the aspects of spiritual warfare, there are really shown to be two key focal points. And they are the first coming of the Messiah and the events leading up to it, and the second coming of the Messiah and the events leading up to it. These are the two focal points. Everything swirls around these two great events in terms of the broad outline that's being sketched for us. And of course, the Messiah is ultimately the leading character. So, just by way of diagram here, what are we talking about in Revelation 12? Spiritual warfare. And we are talking about events surrounding the first coming and then events surrounding the second coming. Now, the church is not in view. The church is not addressed. The church is in heaven. Israel was under duress in pain at the time of Christ's first coming, Revelation 12, 2. When the Christ child was born, Satan made an all-out effort to destroy him. But alas, he could not. And Christ ascended victoriously into heaven. First part of chapter 12. The devil then focuses his attention upon Israel in a concentrated way, seeking to destroy Israel, which comes to a climax in the last days before the second coming. This is the focal point of the last part of Revelation chapter 12, as it deals with the very end before Christ comes. But leading up to the end, we are given some insight into the devil's activities. He has been very busy in heaven and on earth. On earth, it says he deceives the whole world, verse 9. But in heaven, he is very busy day and night accusing the brethren. But the brethren, overcomers, overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by being willing to die for their faith. But then, about midway through the tribulation period, Satan and his demons will be cast out of heaven completely and confined to the earth. Heaven will rejoice, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to them having great wrath, realizing that his time is short, verse 12. So here's where we are in our study. 7-year tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, but we're really dealing here in our study with the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation by Christ. And we find here the devil is confined to the earth. And what is he doing? That's really what we're studying. This is where we find ourselves in Revelation 12. The context is this: the devil has been cast out of heaven, being confined to the earth. And verse 12 says he comes down with great wrath because he realizes that his time is short. And that leads us to verse 13. Note that in this concluding section of Revelation 12, 13 through 17, the dragon slash serpent is mentioned 5 times. And the woman slash Israel is mentioned five times. This is about spiritual warfare involving Satan and Israel. Now, verse 12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to them. Well, when the devil comes to you, you're in trouble. This is part of the third and final woe judgment, the seventh trumpet, that ushers in the climactic bowl judgments. Woe in the Bible signifies deep grief or anguish, often associated with the calamitous judgment of God. Now, the word for Satan here that's used is devil. The devil has come down to you, having great wrath, verse 12. The word devil literally means slanderer, slanderer. Now, the devil, he's trying to destroy people. It's all about people. The whole spiritual warfare is all about people. People are in the mix of the whole thing. And the devil is out to destroy people. And he does his work very effectively through slander. This is the devil's thing. He does some of his most dastardly work through slander. Now being confined to the earth, he is going to employ this with a passion. The devil, the slander, has come down to you. And what's the next major subject? Israel. Israel. Previously, he was busy accusing the brethren before God day and night, as it says in verse 10. But his slanderous activity is now confined to the earth. And who do you suppose that he is going to go after with slanderous passion? Well, that would, of course, be the devil. By the way, who's in charge of the world system today? God is ever sovereign, for sure. But this is the devil's world in terms of the world system. Do you think he's going to give a fair shake to the media's treatment of Israel? If you're relying on the main secular media for information about Israel, just realize who's in charge of the system here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness. That's Israel. And then we have, as we saw in our study last week, why the woman fled. Satan is confined to the earth. And the woman flees into the wilderness. We now, in verses 13 through 17, have a resumption of the thread of thought from verse 6. And that's where we go, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The devil never has gotten over this. I mean, what Israel did in bringing forth the male child, this is a major thing with him. Now, immediately upon being confined to the earth, the dragon, that is Satan, as so defined in verse 9, goes about to persecute the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which is Christ. Now, the idea of dragon, Satan is called the dragon throughout here, and it is that of portraying a terrifying, powerful, vicious beast. It denotes his ferocity and his destructive, beast-like nature. Again, the dragon comes to destroy. Verse 12 says that he has been cast down in great wrath. And in his wrath, he goes after the woman. That's Israel. J. Vernon McGee says, all anti-Semitism is Satan-inspired and will finally culminate in Satan making a supreme effort to destroy the nation of Israel. From the brickyards of Pharaoh's Egypt, Haman's gallows, Herod's cruel edict, through Hitler's purge, to the world of the Great Tribulation, Satan has led the attack against these people because of the man-child Jesus Christ. The devil does his dirty work largely through human instruments, whether it be Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, Hitler, or Antichrist. Now, if you try to analyze the world's attitude and treatment of Israel on a purely rational basis, you will never make sense of it. There is a spiritual dimension and spiritual realities that are behind all that is happening. The world is in rebellion against God, and that is demonstrated in its treatment of Israel. This reality will come to a climax under Antichrist, the supreme instrument of Satan in persecuting Israel. Now, Satan hates God, he hates Christ, and therefore he hates Israel that brought the Messiah into the world. He hates everything that has to do with God's plan of redemption. And of course, Israel and her Messiah are central in that plan. Now, Satan understands that if he can destroy Israel, he can thwart God's plan and thus defeat God. Thus, he has relentlessly gone after Israel through the centuries. And it builds to a climax at the end. Satan tried to stop Christ in relation to his first coming. And now he is trying to stop Christ in relation to his second coming. And the way he goes about it is by trying to destroy Israel. God's plan clearly has Israel as the centerpiece nation in the kingdom. So if he can destroy Israel, he has defeated God. Now notice what it says here in verse 13. After he saw that he was cast down, what did the dragon Satan do? He persecuted the woman. The word persecuted means to pursue, to hunt, to chase with hostile intent. It is the idea of seeking to destroy. Satan's target at this point is clearly Israel. Lehman Strauss says, the Jew has always been a target for Satan's bitter attack. There is no nation in history whose people have been hated and persecuted as has been the Jew. And this reality comes to a climax in history at the end of the tribulation period. Notice what the prophet Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for the day is great so that none is like it. This is the great tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It gives you an overview of the whole matter. What is pictured in verse 13 is the devil's last and greatest wave of anti-Semitism in pre-kingdom history. This is the devil's last stand. And with all the wrath he can muster, he goes against Israel. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, the whole context of Revelation 12 clearly shows that the woman is shown to represent Israel, who brings forth the Messiah. At this point, Israel is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to her place in the wilderness. Now, some have tried to explain this by saying the two wings of a great eagle might represent the United States Air Force, because the eagle, after all, is a symbol for the United States. Well, this just shows how far one can go astray when they begin to let speculation lead in the matter of interpretation. Admittedly, all the way through Revelation 12, we have a lot of figurative language. However, the symbolism in view invariably throughout is grounded in Old Testament terminology and typology. And the same is true here, I believe. You see, in the Old Testament, this very same figurative language is used of God's supernatural deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Exodus. Chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Same language. Wings in the Bible often symbolize strength, speed, and protection. Most in our camp agree that the flight in view here relates to Christ's command in Matthew 24. And right at that midpoint, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God, what Daniel called the abomination of desolation, Jesus gave this instruction. Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Get this. What is it? Then, yes, get out, get. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Run for your lives. Though Revelation 12, 6 and verse 14 refer to the wilderness, Christ referred to the mountains. But there's no contradiction, because the wilderness area was also a mountainous area. So whether you want to call it wilderness area or mountainous area, I mean, the wilderness is also mountainous. So there's no contradiction. Israel will at this point be helped by God to make a speedy transition to a special place God has prepared for her in the wilderness, where God will provide for her. Now, it does not say exactly where this place will be. You see, the wilderness is a large area. It's a general area that makes up a large area. And generally, this area is south and east of Jerusalem. So we are not told precisely where it will be, and so we probably don't want to be dogmatic here. However, there are some prophetic clues. For example, Daniel 11, verse 41. Talking about the Antichrist in the context of Daniel 11, he shall also enter the glorious land, which is the Holy Land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. He comes into the Holy Land, takes it over, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, this is interesting. This area, in terms of modern day, well, where we are, relates to modern day Jordan. So these are going to escape. He comes into the Holy Land. He takes over the Holy Land. But over here, you got Ammon, Moab, and Edom. This area here in Jordan, he's going to leave it alone for whatever reason. Furthermore, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 presents the Messiah at his second coming returning to Bozra, which is the same general place called Selah in the Old Testament times, and Petra in the New Testament times. This place is located about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. So here's where we are, down here, Bozra. Specific prophetic mention of this in Isaiah 63 in reference to Christ's second coming. It's an interesting place. You know, it's a mountainous place. All these little rock hideouts that are there. I've been there. I wanted to see it when we went to Israel. We did see it. Very interesting. But today there are a few nomads living there in Petra, but it is essentially a vacant city, a vacant place with all manner of caves and rock dwellings that in years past were occupied. Now, many think that this is the place referred to here in Revelation 12 as her place, meaning the special place that God will provide as a refuge. And there he will supernaturally provide for her as he did for Israel in the days of old. Now note that Israel will be nourished here for a time, that is one, singular, and times, that is two, a plural, and a half a time, which calculates to a period of 3 1/2. Now, the Jewish year was made up of a 360-day year, so this corresponds exactly to 1,260 days mentioned in verse 6. These verses, verse 6 and verse 14, are really bookends regarding the last 3 1/2 years of the tribulation. So, just by way of review, note what we're talking about. The woman fled to the wilderness, to her place, and that God would feed her there, provide for her there for 1,260 days. It's the same amount of time that we have here in verse 14, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, this formula, time, times and half a time, is also referenced back in Daniel 7:25 and also in Daniel 12:7. Daniel is telling us that by the time this period is completed, Israel will be broken, completely broken and repentant. Thus, this speaks of the climactic crucible of the tribulation period, really the great tribulation period that will break Israel and bring her to repentance. Notice what Daniel 12:7 says. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. So an emphasis is being made here. You can drive a stake down here. That it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Same formula. And when the power of the holy people, that's the set apart people, Israel, has been completely shattered, all the these things will be finished. Brings to conclusion the whole matter. All throughout the time of the seven-year tribulation period, we have this period spoken of in reference to two halves, whether it be in terms of 42 months, 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. All refer to a period of 3.5 years. In this special place of refuge prepared by God, Israel will be supernaturally protected by God from the very presence of the serpent. That is the devil, that is Satan. I note this emphasis prophetically on is a strong emphasis. We don't want to miss this on this 3.5 years. Daniel 7:25, a time times and half a time. 9:27, in the middle of the week. Daniel 12:7, time times half a time. Revelation 12:2, 42 months. 11:3, 1260 days. 12:6, 1260 days. 12:14, a time times and half a time. 13:5, 42 months. So note the consistency all the way through, marking off the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period as the climactic severe ending of the seven-year tribulation period, especially in relation to Israel, not the church, Israel. Again, Christ called this period the time of great tribulation in Matthew 24:21. Now here's what happens. Verse 15, God's providing a safe place for Israel, tells them to run there. Very specific instruction. Let the reader understand, Jesus says, when you see Antichrist in the temple, desolation, run for your lives. Get to your safe place. And here's what's going to happen then, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, we noted back in verse 9 that Satan is described in 5 different ways, namely as the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and the one who deceives the whole world. Each title has a very specific descriptive nuance. The idea of Satan as a serpent, and really the serpent of old, presents his character as that of being a cunning, malicious deceiver, as seen in Genesis 3. Hence, he is called the serpent of old, going back to Genesis 3 and his deceiving of Eve. Here in verse 15, it says, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. The whole surrounding context here is filled with symbolism. And this would appear to be the case here too. Clearly, the action here is intended to destroy the woman Israel. That is certainly clear. But is this talking about an actual flood of water? Or is it symbolic of something else? Now, the contour of the Holy Land and the ability of Israel to flee in every direction makes it seem like actual water is probably unlikely, although we can't be dogmatic. I think that a figurative description here is more plausible. The imagery in Revelation constantly draws on Old Testament symbolism. And so consistent with that reality, we note the language of a flood is often used metaphorically in regard to invading armies or to overwhelming power of destruction in general. Now, since the serpent is in view, who did this great damage through deceitful words in Genesis 3, and since the flood comes, notice it specifically says, out of his mouth, it seems probable that what is in view here is deceitful propaganda that arouses a great stir of anti-Semitism, resulting in a great military effort to destroy Israel. Lots of references we could go to in the Old Testament, but note this one in particular, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men arose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The same language, same figurative language. The waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. A very convincing argument that a military campaign with the goal of consuming Israel is probably in view is the text of Isaiah 59, 19 and 20. Notice what we read there. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. when the enemy comes in like a flood, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Note this prophecy in Isaiah uses this exact same language, like a flood, and is set in the immediate context of the Redeemer coming to Zion, which is in reference to his second coming. Thus, the Isaiah 59 prophecy relates to the time right near the end, as does the text here in Revelation 12. Therefore, I tend to think that what is in view here is the devil, the slanderer, full of anger, verse 12, as the serpent stirs up deceptive propaganda against the Jews in an all-out effort to lead an overwhelming military effort to destroy her once and for all. Verse 16, but not so fast. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Whatever all is involved here, God will supernaturally cause the earth to open up and swallow this flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And if this great flood represents an overwhelming army of people, which to me seems likely, then we may be talking about a Korah-like situation in the Old Testament where the earth opened up and swallowed the rebels. Remember this back in Numbers 16? But if the Lord creates a new thing, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, and then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. Now, to further argue that something like this may be in view is the language that was used in reference to the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Exodus chapter 15, after the Red Sea swallowed them up, note the praise. Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Now, they actually drowned in the Red Sea, but the language here is that the earth swallowed them, showing that the destruction of Pharaoh's army is described with this very same language. Well, the same may be true here in Revelation, namely, the total destruction of these forces rallied by the serpent's mouth, deceptive propaganda, will be swallowed up and destroyed. Whatever the specifics involved, the earthly intervention will stop this onslaught against Israel cold in its tracks. Even the devil then will realize he cannot get at Israel. God is sovereignly protecting them. They are hidden away in this special place of safety, and you can't go there. Even the devil will realize this. And here's his response in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, since the dragon, Satan, can no longer get at Israel directly, as she is supernaturally protected in her safe place, the devil then, passionately inflamed with anger against Israel, now goes after the rest of her offspring. So the dragon officially makes war on these people, just as he made war on the two witnesses back in chapter 11. This means that he will officially target them for death. He intentionally seeks to overcome and kill them. Now, there is considerable difference of opinion as to who these offspring are. Some believe that the rest here, when it says the rest of her offspring, the rest refers to Gentiles who have become believers in the Jewish Messiah. They are thought to be the spiritual offspring of Abraham, as Paul describes them in Galatians 3. In short order, however, we read in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist declares war on all saints everywhere in the world. So this would fit, and it might be. Notice what it says, and you know, we don't have chapter divisions in the original documents. They were later added, but not too far context here. Revelation 13, 7, it was granted to him, this is to the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. However, some think that these are part of the Jewish remnant, strictly speaking, that did not seek shelter in the safe place in the wilderness, but rather are hiding in various other places. Now, from the whole counsel of God, we do know that 2/3 of the Jews living in the land are going to die, while 1/3 as converts to Christ will survive. We read about this in Zechariah 13. It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, the 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them and say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So perhaps the rest of her offspring are these believers who will survive in the land, but outside the designated hiding place. We do know that some will survive even in Jerusalem itself. Revelation, or Zechariah 14, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there is going to be a remnant, even in Jerusalem. So perhaps the rest of her offspring involves the scattered remnant of Jewish believers like those seen here in Jerusalem. However, there is a third view that takes us in a very general sense that would include both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. And in this view, at this point, Satan declares open season on all who are proclaimed followers of the Christ. And I tend to hold to this view because they're described not merely in terms of ethnicity here, but rather in terms of being those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, that defines true believers, whatever the background. But I do think, as a little back off that just a little, I do think that the whole flow of thought here is essentially Jewish. And therefore, the rest of her offspring may well have a pronounced emphasis on Jewish believers, especially when you see the all-out attack on Jerusalem right at the end, but then also include any and all believers. It is doubtful that Satan will only go after Jewish believers. Yes, they are a major target, but they're not the only one, as seen in Revelation 13, 7. Note the same language in Revelation 17, where it says Satan makes war with her offspring, and then in 13, 7, where it says he makes war with the saints. Very same language. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist is given authority for 42 months, the last half of the tribulation period, and during this time he will declare all-out war on the saints universally. And that would seem to match up with what we have here in 12:17, perhaps with a Jewish emphasis in the flow of the context. Note how these believers are described here in verse 17. They are said to be those who keep the commandments of God. Now for John, who is writing the book of Revelation, this is indicative of true believers. Now we want to guard where we are justified by faith and by faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. I mean, that's a hill to die on, and we are going to die on that hill. But if you are a true believer, it demonstrates itself in obedience. For John, this is indicative of true believers. I mean, easy believism also needs to die on a hill somewhere. We're not saved by keeping commandments, but it is the fruit of true saving faith. John is not fuzzy about this. Notice what he says, 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know, this is one of the no statements, by this we know that we know it. How do we know it? You can read it. How do you know that you know him? Because I believe. Oh yeah, that's true. But if it's a true faith, it will demonstrate itself in the life. The fruit is indicative of the faith. By this we know that we know him. Read with me what John says. If we keep his commandments. Well, what if you don't keep his commandments? Well, then you better not claim this, no. In fact, John says, there are those who say, he who says, I know him, lots of professors. I know him. And does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you run to the end of the book of Revelation, it says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Who's a liar according to John? One who says, I know him, and doesn't know him. A lot of liars out. A desire to obey God is evidence of true salvation. Now, again, we know we're not saved by works. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. But if we are saved, we will keep the commandments. The Reformers were known to say, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. There is the fruit of obedience. Furthermore, these are those who have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they hold to the truth of Christ as taught by him. What Jesus had to say, the testimony of Jesus. The great emphasis in Christ's ministry was on who he was. One day, Christ asked his disciples who the people thought he was. And this is really the centerpiece in his ministry. As he is presenting himself for who he truly is as the true Messiah, he says, who do the people say that I am? And they gave various answers, you know, one of the prophets or whatever. And Peter then inserted, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then said it was on this rock truth that he would build his church. John wrote his entire gospel, what we call the gospel of belief, the gospel of John. He wrote this entire gospel to prove this very same point, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is as Jesus Christ. Jesus means God's Savior. Christ means the chosen one who fulfills all the prophecies concerning the coming deliverer and ruler. These people that Satan declares war on believe in Jesus for who he claimed to be as Lord and Savior. They are the true followers. They keep his commandments. In Revelation 12, there are two verses that emphasize the very nature of a true saving faith. And by way of review, they are in verse 11. They overcame him, you know, the accuser of the brethren, accusing him before God day and night, but they overcame. How did they overcome? Well, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's the ultimate ground. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is their testimony, their faith in Jesus. And they did not love their lives to the death. They're willing to die for their faith. And again, here in 12:17, they are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The basis of salvation is the same in all dispensations. You know, some of the early dispensationalists kind of would say, well, there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament, another way of salvation. No. As your homework, those dispensationalists, I give them homework, although they're almost all dead now. But I'm going to make them memorize Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he goes back way to the beginning of Genesis, works his way through example after example after example of God-pleasing faith. God is no respecter of persons. Anybody that's ever been saved is saved by faith, and faith alone. But it's a faith that doesn't remain alone. Hebrews 11. Peter said this. You think Peter got it right? He's going to the Gentiles. He's sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And what did he say? Peter opened his mouth. By the way, if you want to say something, that's the best way to start. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. No partiality. And what is his deduction? But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You have a reverential fear. You have a reverential faith. And then it demonstrates itself in righteousness, works righteousness. This is the nature of a true saving faith. It demonstrates itself in the life. And that's the emphasis here in Revelation as well. Now, there's harmony throughout the entire Bible. We're saved by faith alone, but a true saving faith demonstrates itself in the life. Not perfectly. We won't be perfect until we get to glory. We are all in process. We all stumble. I mean, we struggle. But, you know, I think that's part of the evidence is the struggle. If you really want to live for God, even if you're falling flat on your face, you really want to live for God. Down deep, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is grieved when you sin, and you feel all of this, and you want to live for God. You want to obey, even in the struggle, even in the failure. Revelation 12 is key to not only understanding the book of Revelation, but the whole of redemptive history. In many ways, redemptive history swirls around spiritual warfare as outlined here in Revelation 12. You see, Satan decided to take on God. You talk about the dumbest thing that anyone has ever done in the history of the universe. But in that, he led humanity astray in the fall of mankind. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to provide salvation. The great prize is the souls of people. The devil wants them, and God wants them. This whole thing is about people. That's what the history of the world's about. God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his special instrument to bring salvation to the world. Salvation is of the Jews. The scriptures are Jewish. The Messiah was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. Prophecy largely swirls around the Jewish people. End times are largely Jewish in orientation. The Jews are prominent in the kingdom. Now, praise the Lord. We are grafted in. Yes. And through Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. Praise the Lord. And really, I don't want to change places with the Jews. You know why? We are the bride of Christ. You don't get any closer than the bride. You don't get any more intimate than the bride. You don't get any more privilege than the bride. So I don't want to change places. Just so you think, well, he's all Israel. He's not about the church. I am all about the church. But God does have a special place for Israel. No wonder Satan is relentless in trying to destroy the Jews. God's whole plan hinges on them and the fulfillment of what he has promised them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, God's most sacred name, Yahweh, is forever attached to his covenant promises to them. I mean, if God somehow doesn't fulfill his covenant promises to the patriarchs, let me tell you, he's going to have to change his name. No longer are we going to be able to call God Yahweh. Oh, blasphemous. His name Yahweh is forever attached to these people. That's why it's called his covenant name. By the way, this is why replacement theology is such a blasphemous thing. You know, we constantly have these words, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. I think it is. If Satan can somehow thwart the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, then he wins. But alas, I've read the back of the book, and Satan loses. He will not succeed, but he will not give up until confined to the fires of hell. And we see this reality even in our world today. Voltaire was a French, dare I say it, Enlightenment writer, 1694 to 1778. He was a God-hater and an infidel, and he once sarcastically asked this question: why should the world be made to rotate around the insignificant pimple of Jewry? Well, the reason is that the sovereign God of the Bible has chosen to orchestrate his entire program of redemption around the Jew. Israel is significant because of God's sovereign plan, which cannot be thwarted. The Jews figured prominently in relation to Christ's first coming, and they will figure prominently in relation to his second coming. Thus, a highlighted level of spiritual warfare is seen in reference to both comings, which is the catalyst for the whole of Revelation 12. What we see in the world today is a worldwide rise in anti-Semitism. Strange, it's happening at a time like this. Just a little sarcasm thrown in. This is the buildup to the second coming. And this will continue to intensify until the end, when Satan and his Antichrist will be put down forever. I read this years ago. I have no idea who said it, but it has never left me. A Jew once said to a Christian, "How odd of God to choose the Jew, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God and hate the Jew." To be on the wrong side of Israel is to be on the wrong side of God. You say, "I don't like it." Take it up with God. God promises to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse Israel. Now, I don't endorse everything Israel does. They are stiff-necked and rebellious. What do you think they're going to do? They don't do everything right, for sure. But they are still God's chosen people. And just as God loves them in spite of themselves, we as God's people are to love what he loves. You know, he says in Jeremiah 31:3, he says this in reference to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you." You know, God's not one to change his mind. What we see in Revelation 12 is the reality of spiritual warfare that is playing out behind the scenes of history. Satan is constantly trying to derail the plan of God concerning his people. The great issue in history is this issue of spiritual warfare surrounding God's people. The great issue in the history of the world is the souls of people and where they stand, either with God or with Satan. That, in the end, is where you're going to be. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Spiritual warfare defines history. And Satan's people have always sought to destroy God's people. Satan's people are his tools, and God's people are his tools. Ever since Cain killed Abel, this spiritual warfare has raged. Jesus said that just as the world hated him, they will hate us. Paul in Galatians 4:29 said, "Those born according to the flesh persecute those born according to the Spirit." Again, in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It goes with being on God's side. The world is out. They hate you. You say, "Well, they don't hate me. I live in America." Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. One of the great evidences of salvation is that we are persecuted for our stand with Christ. Different ways, different places, but let me tell you, the world does not appreciate you if you really take your stand for Christ. And in the end, there are two sides. There are those who are on Satan's sides, the devil's children, and also known as the world, and then there are those who are on God's side through faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone sitting here this morning is on one side or the other. Let me ask you, whose side are you on? This is the ultimate issue. And to side with God is to side in with his people. In repentance, we have a change of mind, a change of heart in which we decide to change sides, in effect. We go from the devil's side to God's side. We, in repentance, humble ourselves and say, "God, you're right, and especially about your son." And we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. As true believers, we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, being willing to die for our faith. And as true believers, we keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This defines true believers. You say, "That's just the believers in the book of Revelation." Oh, boy. Remember what I said, God is he is not a partial God. He's very consistent. There's an old song titled, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" It's the ultimate issue. Even in death, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. C.S. Lewis said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. There's those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.'" In Joshua 24:15, Joshua told the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." In the New Testament, Paul pleaded with people to be reconciled to God, saying, "Receive not the grace of God in vain, Behold, now is the accepted time. The scripture says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Where is that quote found? Just asking. Where is that quote found? Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, I know where it's found. Of course, I know where it's found. I prepared this message. It's found in Psalm 95, which is our study for tonight. Also, Hebrews chapter 3. And the last invitation in the Bible says, come, come. The invitation is there. Come. Whoever desires, you got to wanna. Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So, are you on the Lord's side? Do you side in with God's people, which is evidence, which is fruit? It all comes down to where you stand with Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song and our closing prayer.